This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Mark chapter 6. Will you take God's word and turn there with me tonight? The gospel according to Mark and chapter number 6. We began discussing last Thursday night that the truth hurts, and we divided this passage into three studies, three character studies, if you will. We began with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back to the city of Nazareth. He is rejected by his own. They begin to gossip about him, and he says, you know, that's okay, a prophet has honor in other places, but in his own country. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And then he sends out the 12. And the 12 were to go into the world with only one really possession in tow, and that was the promises of God. He says, don't worry about where you're going to sleep. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Just don't even take a change of clothes. You won't need a GPS system or an ATM card or a bottle of water. He said, I'll take care of everything. Just obediently follow me. Well, what happens when they're rejected? Well, sometimes the truth hurts and steps on toes. And he says, if the truth hurts, he said, just dust off your sandals and go to the next place. I heard someone say years ago, I'm looking for the one that's looking for me. And I'll tell you, there might be a thousand people that say no to the gospel. And there's one sinner somewhere that's begging for somebody just like you to share what you know about Christ. And that's the one that you're really looking for. Well, here in verses 17 through 29, we read the story of a man who lost his head for the sake of the truth. I think this text is so appropriate to where we are tonight. So appropriate, and I'm so glad. I told you that when we got back in this series that God would take us to the passages in sequence that he wanted for us as a church. And I'm glad I'm with you in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Verse 17. Now I'm going to read this passage together, and I want you to do me a favor. I want you to read it with such intensity that when I finish reading it, you could tell the story by heart. Many, many times we come to a preaching service and we check out when the Bible's being read, and then we check back in to see what the preacher says about the passage, and we missed it. We really missed it. So it'd be better for you to hear what God said in His Word than for you to hear what I said about God's Word. So let's focus on the passage as we read it intently with our sanctified imagination and put ourselves in the story, Mark chapter 6, verse 17. The Scripture says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. The king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, And for their sakes, which sat with them, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The truth hurts. He didn't have to say it. He just could have let it slide. Thousands of rationalizations might have flooded John's mind. No other prophet was willing to address the king's sin. A majority of the people felt it was wrong anyway, so why be redundant in denouncing it? Herod wasn't exactly a thoroughly Jewish person, so why would John, as a Jew, say anything about it anyway? John might have mused, I'm reading now between the lines of the sacred text, and if I do say something about it, I know what he will do, so I should just stay quiet about it. For it would be better for me to keep my life and say nothing than to address it and lose it all. In modern vernacular, we call moments like this the hill you're willing to die on. And because you only die once, unless you're a cat, no cat jokes, I'm moving on. Once you only die once, you have to choose wisely. Is this thing the one I'm to sacrifice at all to win? Shall all of my soldiers hold this hill, John might have mused, rather than to retreat into the wilderness of pragmatism. Good for John that John was not a modern-day emanation of a big-budget evangelist who couldn't afford to ruffle any feathers. He wore a leather girdle and subsisted on a meager diet of locust and wild honey. John wasn't enamored by the religious elitism of Jerusalem any more than he cozied up with the Pharisaical hierarchies of the Galilee. He was no man's man. He was God's man. He was a preacher, not a reed blowing in the wind. He had the hide of a rhinoceros and the spine of a telephone pole. He preached not in opulent palaces, but he cried out in the wilderness beyond Jordan. He stood his ground, but he lost his life. But in losing his life, he gained it. And he procured for himself a martyr's crown that John will wear through heaven's streets for all of eternity. As we look at this story in Mark chapter number 6, I want us to consider four characters in this story all playing their parts in this Bible tragedy. There are two main characters in a story you well know, being a protagonist and an antagonist. According to industrialscripts.com, a protagonist is seen by the audience as a hero. He works for the greater good, or she. Their intentions are good and lead us into seeing their side of the conflict and the cause that's worth fighting for. The protagonist must be one person, but the antagonist may be an individual or an organization which has sided against the good guy. The article goes on to say of antagonists, often their intentions are to take something away from or cause pain to the protagonist. In a great story as the one that is before us here tonight, the end of the film or the end of the stage play happens at what point the antagonist is destroyed or neutralized by the good guy. I mean, how many of you know the movie's basically over when the bad guy gets his just desserts? Say amen. That's the end of the story. But as you read this story, it looks like the bad guys won and the good guy lost. But as we look in this story, further into this story tonight, I want you to notice that John might have lost his head, but he kept his character. And he lives as a stirring monument. Is monument a four-letter word in today's society tonight? He stands as a living testimony to the power of God, and there's things that we ought to be willing to fight for as believers. First of all, I want you to see the manipulator. The manipulator. Notice we're introduced to this manipulator in verse 22, the daughter of the said Herodias. Now, Herodias is an interesting character because she was married to, we might call Herod or Antipas, the same character. She was married to Antipas' brother. And somewhere along the line, we know that Herod Antipas had put away his wife and had taken the wife of his brother. And Herod in the story has mixed emotions, as we'll see in just a moment. He respects John a great deal in verse number 20. He has an ongoing relationship with the prophet, as many kings in the Bible did. Maybe you might think of Elijah and Ahab. It was the prophet speaking to the potentate. It was the man of God speaking to the man of the world and preaching righteousness to him. And so Herod has these mixed emotions, and on his birthday, he's having this celebration, and there is this party of all of his royals that are present in this story. And the Bible says in verse 17 that Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, Herodias. Herodias is a vile picture of a woman who, instead of reckoning with the truth of her unlawful deeds, sought to silence the voices of God in her life. She no doubt is deceived, maybe even to the point where all of her actions and attitudes she might have righteously in her own mind justified. It never ceases to amaze me the activities people so easily rationalize as being righteous deeds. You ought to mark somewhere in your Bible, the Bible does say that there will come a day when people will call evil good and good evil. I want to tell you something. Just because a person can rationalize it doesn't make it righteous. Doesn't make it righteous. Where is her conscience? Not just asking for the head of John, but we'll look in just a moment, servicing, offering her daughter, her pure unmarried daughter, as a sexual symbol, as a party favor, so to speak, at this illicit event. Where is her conscience? Herod has one. We read about his conscience in the text. He respects his opponent, John, and is even sorry for his ultimate demise. But Herodias, she seems elated at the death of the prophet of God. I want you to go. Please hold your place here. I want you to go to the Gospel of James, if you will, please, very quickly. James chapter number 1. I want you to see something quickly. Mark it in your Bible, or if not in your Bible, write it in your heart, if you would, please. I want to just bear down on a truth here for just a few moments. I want to talk about deception. Deception. Subtlety. The ability of man's soul, the ability of man to deceive his own self. It's a scary thing, isn't it? It's a scary thing. I will read from John chapter 16, verse 2, where Jesus says of religious people who rationalize heinous things, John 16, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Remember the Apostle Paul arresting Christians and seeing to their destruction, and he did it in the name of God? Isn't that a scary thing? Now, how does a man or woman get to that point? There's three types of deception in James chapter 1. I just want you to mark them quickly. Notice verse 16. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. In preceding that, he talks about lust bringeth forth sin, and sin it bringeth forth death. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. What's the deception? The deception is Satan says to you, God is trying to keep you from things that your flesh desires to hold you back. He's holding you down. Your God is holding you back from things that are good for you. And James says, don't be deceived. Don't make a mistake about it. God, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. And it's like a parent building a fence, not just to keep their child in. It's the mercy and love of a parent to keep an enemy out. So don't be deceived by that. That's the first deception. Then notice verse 22. There's the deception of knowing the word and not doing the word. We talked about that on this past Sunday, where Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We can be deceived into being Bible knowledge artists, Bible students. Maybe sometimes we get the idea, I'm going to church to learn. That might be a byproduct, but we go to church to worship and we leave the church to obey the thing that God has spoken. Don't be deceived by that. There's a deception of knowledge, isn't there? And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffeth up. We're not careful. If we're not careful, our mind can be filled with truth and our heart can be void of obedience. But it goes on and it gets worse. If a man denies the goodness of God in his life, if a man hears the word and doesn't do the word, it eventually leads to the worst deception of all. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. Now there it is. This man's religion is vain. Can that be? Can a person be so deceived that murder is a rationalized activity? Who is Herodias? She is a manipulator, isn't she? She plays her cards. She plays her people. She plays her positions in life. She seeks to manipulate her way in life. I put in my notes that manipulators eventually get manipulated. Eventually, the joke is always on them. The jig is eventually up. And all that history remembers of you is the thing that eventually ensnared you. The one you destroyed is celebrated and loved while you are demonized and respected. So the first antagonist is Herodias. She's a manipulator. But I want you to go back to our text and I want you to notice the Bible says in verse 22, when the daughter of the said Herodias came in. Now the Bible's making a point. Her very daughter, we know her name in other passages, is Salome. Salome. Who is Salome in the story? You might see in your Bible or write it in your notes, she was the pawn. She's the pawn. Notice again carefully, the Bible says here in verse 22, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with them, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me what thou wilt, whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it unto thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she goes to her mom and she says, What again am I supposed to ask for? What shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Who is that innocent girl? She's a pawn. Poor, poor Salome, used up in the flower of her youth, treated like a tawdry morsel of bread, made to be as cheap as a widow's mite, all purity gone, forever to live in infamy. What was she? She was used by her evil mother as a pawn. She was a pawn in a higher stakes game of chess, wasn't she? Think of it. Used by her own mother. What a tragedy. The Bible says in the last days that mothers will be without natural affection. Without natural affection. Certainly, here in this story, we see an unnatural affection of a mother who's willing to use her daughter as a weapon against her enemy. Used by her mother to arouse her father, her uncle, her stepdad, his friends. Charles Swindoll says that Salome teaches us about the deceptiveness of rationalization. To rationalize means to attribute to rational and credible motives without analysis of true and especially unconscious motives. Have you ever heard of the Eichmann syndrome? Adolf Eichmann was Hitler's commandant, in charge of the death camps of Nazi Germany. Through Eichmann's administration, millions of Jews were slaughtered to death. Yet when he was to stand trial for his heinous and unconscionable atrocities, he said five words. You ready for them? I was only following orders. Salome didn't know John or his power with God any more than she knew what to ask for after she had pleased Antipas. She was a pawn, wasn't she? Sold by the hand of her mother. How sad. She's not the only parent in her Bible who manipulated their children into being pawns. I thought about Lot's daughters who were offered to those sodomites beating upon the door of his house. And eventually, when the city of Sodom is burning and those daughters have their dad in a mountain cave in Zoar, and they think that they're the last family on the face of the earth, and they made him drunken to raise up seed which became the Ammonites and the Moabites, we certainly see a father who used his children in the wrong way. I thought about Rebekah, who as a manipulator herself used Jacob to steal the birthright from her blind husband Isaac. Jacob became a pawn in the hands of his manipulating mother. So we have Herod. Herodias is the manipulator. Salome is the pawn. But let's look at who Herod is. Who's Herod? You see him there? Who is Herod? Herod's a coward. He's a coward. He's a sad tale of cowardice and peer pressure. Surrounded by his friends, surrounded by his political quorum, his story reminds us why nothing good gets done in Washington anymore. Amen? He's a coward. He's a coward. Surrounded by his domineering and salacious wife, he falls to the pressures of the moment. He's sorry. He's pathetic, isn't he? He's unable to stand up for a person that he genuinely liked. Even though what John said bothered Herod, there's a spark of contrition in his heart. Maybe in time, John's message of repentance would have reached Antipas' experience. Certainly, John would never have given up on Herod. He would have kept preaching and praying that he would get right with God. But instead of standing up for what was right, he fell to that which was wrong. Here's what John Phillips said of his remorse. Herod was sorry that his drunken tongue had landed him in such an awkward situation. He was not sorry enough to do what was right. He was not sorry about his sin. He went on to commit worse sins. He was only sorry that he had said what he said and that he had no way out of his predicament except to confess himself in the wrong after the dirty deed was done. But with the curious eyes of his guest upon him and the implacable eye of Herodias in his thoughts and the mocking eye of Salome challenging him, he forgot all about the all-seeing eyes of God. As I read this story and you read this story, I think we come away with the conclusion that Herod did not want John to die. But he wasn't willing to die to his own popularity and self-image. Remember Herod the Great, his father? Remember how heinous that he was? Caesar said something to the extent that it would be safer to be Herod's dog than Herod's brother. His father would have rolled over in his grave if his son Antipas would have shirked from the opportunity to slay John. Bill Alexander called this type of thinking, I read this and boy, it stirred my heart. I want you to hear it. He called this the senseless preservation of self. Wow. The senseless preservation of self. But watch this. Watch in your Bibles. So, Herod, you survived and John did not. He's still alive, though. You can still hear him. I didn't read verses 14 through 16, but I want to read them now. Notice why this story is inserted in the Bible. Now watch. In chapter 6, Mark could have talked about Jesus' betrayal at Nazareth, the 12 being sent out, He could have talked in verse 14 about how Herod heard of Jesus' popularity and who he thought Jesus was, and he could have gone right to verse 30, but he puts this story in the passage. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the deed done by Herod to John is a thing that will haunt him the rest of his life. Look at verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Now, who is he or him in verse 14? It's Jesus. He'd heard of him, all the mighty works that Jesus had done. And Jesus' name was spread abroad, even to the throne of the Tetrarch of Galilee. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And others said, it's not John, Herod, it's Elijah, risen from the dead. And others said, that's not John, it's not Elijah, it's one of the Old Testament prophets that has come back to preach the word of God. Verse 16, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John. Do you get what's happening here? That though he put him to death, he couldn't put him to death because the words of the old preacher was sticking in the side of Herod. He couldn't get it out of his mind. He couldn't ignore what the preacher said. And the rest of his life, the words of John were ringing in his head. Think about that. The senseless preservation of self. How hard we fight to maintain our wicked self instead of dying the death of self in the flesh life that Christ may reign in us. You know, how much of our life is just based upon building up the person we want to be rather than saying, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You can still hear him, can't you, John? Someone said, I don't remember what sermon it was, that when they brought that silver charger in with John Baptist's head on it, he was preaching all the way into the court, even decapitated, saying, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. I don't think that's in the Bible, but it does make for good preaching. Say amen. You still know that relationship's not right. Like Abel of Hebrews 11, verse 4, he being dead yet speaketh. We'll learn in the message tonight that John outlived the impacts of his own influence. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my life. I want my influence to outlive my days. When this stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, I want somebody 6 feet over talk about that preacher 6 feet under and what he told us about God. Amen. F.B. Meyer noted, hear this carefully, would you please? Better the dungeon with John than the palace with Herod. For conscience filled the palace with the ghost of the murdered Baptist. Boy, he couldn't get the message off his mind. Let me ask you a question. Who's really dead now? Who's really dead now? You are, Herod. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:6, can I change the pronoun? But he that liveth in pleasure is dead while he liveth. Your peace is dead, isn't it, Herod? Your stolen waters are not sweet. Your home is not happy or blessed. And everywhere you look, all you see is John. I quote again G.K. Chesterton, who notices, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of readiness to die. I love that. Can I read it again? Thank you, Brother Dave. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. We have Herodias, she's a manipulator. We have Salome, she's a pawn. We have Herod, he's a coward. But every story can only have one protagonist, and his name is John. You know what he is? He's a hero. We've got enough stinking celebrities in this country. We need some heroes. Amen? Our cities have enough politicians and all that kind of stuff. Man, we need some heroes, people of character. Where did the heroes go? The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I want to talk to you about two things about John. First of all, I see his unceasing influence. His unceasing influence. Isn't the story remarkable in its insertion of this passage into the biblical narrative? Why does Mark put this into the text? It's like after Jesus Christ had accomplished all of these awesome deeds, his fame spread abroad even to the Tetrarch of Galilee, whose name was Herod. And when Herod was exposed to Jesus' ministry, he believed for certain that John the Baptist had been reincarnated. No, Jesus was not Elijah, not just a prophet. He was John himself. Why then would Herod think that it was Jesus? Because there was a time when John and Herod were close, but things got complicated when Herod put John to death. For more information, read verses 17 through 29. The story of John's influence on Herod's mind and life was due to the manner of John's death. In other words, you can destroy the messenger. Here's the lesson. You can destroy the messenger, but you cannot away with his message. That's what the world, that's what they can't understand. You can afflict the messenger, but you can't change the message. Christian, let me add a little rigidity to your spine tonight, okay? If you change the message, guess what? The message can't be changed. We can soften and soft pedal and kowtow and acquiesce to the culture, but guess what? The scriptures can't be broken. It is what it is. It says what it says. Why do we remember John? Well, there were lots of characters who wore funny clothes and ate funny foods. That's not why we remember John. We remember John because he stayed true to his convictions about God and his word. The messenger gone, but the message alive and well. There's a lot of hills in this day and time, and I hear a lot of Christians saying, well, that's not the one we're willing to die on. Well, guess what? Eventually, you're out of the mountains and you're in the valley of death. There are no hills left. Let me tell you something. If we as a generation don't stand for some things, there won't be much truth left for our children to stand on after we're gone. I feel sorry for Christians who get pushed around by this world. I do. Can't you turn the news on and see the proofs in the pudding? There's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. Did you know that every great philosophy, every school of wisdom in the world, every great truth man thinks he's ever found in volumes of books and in libraries that make the Library of Congress look like the book nook in your house can be encapsulated in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? The truths of Christianity are not just a way of religion. They're not just the way to heaven. They're the best way to live your life now. Think about it. You get to go to heaven when you die, and you have truths that revolutionize the life that now is. That's a sweet deal right there, isn't it? That we get heaven on earth, and then we get eternity with Christ. His unceasing influence. And notice, lastly, John's ultimate end. Now, I didn't find this. I didn't find it in reading it. But as the old preacher said, I milk a lot of cows, but I churn my own butter. So I didn't find verse 29, but it still is true, and I like it. Notice verse 29, verse 28. And brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, Did anybody see a parallel in that verse? Let me give you three truths, and then I'll ask the question again. His disciples retrieved his body. If you're with me, say amen. His disciples put his body to rest. Say amen. His disciples laid him in a tomb. Now, what's the Bible saying there? That's what they did with our Lord. Oh, that's what they did with our Lord. John had not died an ignominious death. John had not died as a fool. He had not succumbed to an ignoble end. His death was noble. It was glorious. It was meaningful. And just in perfect fashion, they treated John like they would eventually treat the body of our Lord. I think God is sanctifying the burial of John and saying John wasn't a fool. Let me backtrack just a moment because I have 6 minutes. Remember why John was called in the first place? What's John's purpose? Prepare the way. When John would sign an Old Testament scripture for a little boy after a Sabbath service, he'd write in the flyleaf, John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. John's ministry was to get big in his youth and to get small at the end of his ministry. He was to loom large as he entered the scene. He was to get small as he exited stage left. He was to come in preaching like a roaring lion. He was to walk out like quiet as a church mouse. Why? He didn't come to call attention to himself. He came to call attention to Jesus. Now watch this. Jesus' ministry is on the move. It's reached the throne. It's reached the highest forms of government. The Pharisees from Jerusalem are coming to hear him. And it's almost as if God is saying to John, you've run your race. You've fought the fight. You've kept the faith. You've prepared the way. You've brought the low places high. You've brought the mountains down. You've prepared the way of the Lord. And Jesus is here. And John, you are going to give your life for the testimony of Christ. They're going to bury you like the one that you came to prepare. And someday the resurrection and the life will beat death, hell, and the grave. And John, so will you and so will I. Get this. It is not death to die. It's not death to die. Cesar Millan wrote this in 1832. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and amidst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wretch that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside the sinful dust and rise on strong exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. Jesus, 12 disciples, and John all lived by the truth. They taught us that though the truth may cost us our heads, it is better to live by the truth than to die in compromise and shame. More than ever before, church, we need God's people to stand up for Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You say, preacher, what if they don't like it? He already told you they won't. He already told you they won't. Well, preacher, what if they get mad? You know why they're mad? You know why they're mad? They're mad because what you say in love with your mouth resonates with something deep down in their heart that they know that they need. That's why they're mad. Rabbi Zacharias said, we can talk about man's sin and may not get as far as we want to go, but when we talk about the experience of shame, everybody knows what shame feels like. You ever felt the guilt and sin of shame and sin? How many of you felt that before? Everybody in the world's felt that feeling. That's why Jesus came. That's why I said on Sunday, Jesus died on the same day as Judas. Judas died because he was so guilty and felt such shame. But Judas didn't have to die in guilt and shame. Because in just a few hours, Jesus was going to carry my cross up Golgotha's hill to Calvary. And he died to take my guilt and my shame away. Listen carefully. God's people don't have anything to be ashamed of. We're God's people. We have God's truth. Let's stand for righteousness. Stand for what's right. May God by His Spirit help us. Having done all, just stand.